Lord, help us to see, the song said. And that's why we're here. And like I said yesterday, I'm here as one of you. I am here to learn. I am here to be blessed just like you are. Yesterday, I had said I will probably have the second message on identity. Actually, I am not. I thought hard to know exactly which way to go to actually flesh out that identity would be more of a teaching message. The identity of the Pilgrim Church would have been the title. But it would have been a little bit of veering off in a different direction than I was yesterday. Today I'm actually going to continue on sharing the journey I have been on in my Christian life, very similar to yesterday, in a different area. And I've been talking to enough of you to know that I think this is these things that I'm experiencing are common, and they're not unusual, and it's good to talk about them. So today, I have a title, Salvation, Pietistic and Practical. I'm going to be talking about the Pietist movement, and I'm a little hesitant because there's probably some people in here that know more about history than I do, and they may not like the way I butcher it, but I will give my understanding and rendition of it. But let's pray before we start. Can we stand for prayer? Lord, we are grateful to you. You are immortal, invisible, and yet you are our God. Lord, having lived, having dwelt in eternity, never beginning, never ending, completely separate from all the creation that you made, you are God. And Lord, we honor you, we respect you, we worship you this morning. And Lord, we pray as your creation, if you have created us for a purpose, that you would fulfill that purpose in us this morning, in this morning's hour that we have. Bless us, Lord. Bless us, Lord, with your direction, your word, with clarity. So we thank you. Help us, Lord, to be better able to worship and serve you after this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We as people are reactionary creatures. It's a little hard to put a percentage on it, but some have tried to. They say that we are 90% reactionary and 10% thinking. That probably varies a little bit. But that is why, one of the reasons why the Pharisee who is so focused on separation and law giving misses it so completely. He was reacting to something in their lives and they missed it. But it's the same reason why a missionary who has a heart and soul for the people can miss it on the other side. Truth, out of balance, is the reason we have things like easy believism, eternal security, Calvinism, and a host of other beliefs. There are elements of truth in every one of those systems. But there are truths that are either pushed past where they ought to be, or else there are an exclusion of other truths. It's a truth that is held in isolation. And the end result of doing that is always error. And there's a poem that I have, but it's a pretty long poem, and it's not a very easily readable poem. So I'm not going to read it, but it was a woman who had an autistic son, and she went to this prayer meeting. This dear lady sat this prayer meeting that told her that if she has enough of faith, her son would be healed. The whole idea of the name it and claim it gospel. And she went through a tremendous struggle. And there are many people who have gone through this struggle. Thousands, if not millions of people have gone through this. Of this name it and claim it. Now, that whole thing, they take elements of truth, but they take it out of proportion. We had David Allspaugh here, had cancer. And he went through treatment. And then they checked it afterwards and said, sorry, it's not all gone. There's, 10% left? And it always grows back. After they had been through this horrendous treatment, so then they had an anointing. And next time they went back, it's gone. And so those things happen. But you can't demand them. And God doesn't always do that. So, I'd like to, the verse that we have this morning, Timothy, familiar one, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So before we are inspired by some truth of Scripture or by some experiences we've had or hear some teacher give some exciting truths, before we embrace it and make it our belief system and perspective, we may need to consider other balancing alternatives. So yesterday, I gave you my journey from a non-identity to embracing my identity. An identity, we all have them. Today, my journey will be from non-structure to structure. Do you have any idea what that might conclude? From seeing practical directives as bad or evil to embracing them. And that it is biblical, which is the most important part. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Now the scripture contains categorical statements like this. It's in Romans, you're familiar with it. This is actually Galatians. If you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's a categorical statement. If you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And in Romans there, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And there's a good emphasis there, that it is our privilege to walk in the Spirit. And the extrapolation of that would be that if we walk in the Spirit, we need nothing else. Actually, it doesn't say that. But that's what we can extrapolate from it. And if you emphasize this to the exclusion of other scriptures, that's where you end up at. Now, to illustrate my life, I'm going to take you back to this movement in history that they call the Pietist movement. And some of you who know the movement better than I do can straighten out my bad history afterwards. But in 17th century, a Europe Protestant world, Lutheran Germany, and other areas of Europe there, where Calvinism also, the main church was still the state and the church-state structure. That was what was still there. He had the Anabaptists, but they were little pockets, but the main church was state, church-state structure. And that simply means that you lived in this geographical area, you belonged to this church, and that when you were born, you got baptized, which was basically the equivalent of your birth certificate. So then you were a member of the country and a member of this church. And in these areas, the errors of Catholicism have been thrown off for a number of generations already, at least several generations. So it's no longer Catholics were no longer there. It was all Protestant areas. And the famous catechisms and the creeds, the historical catechisms, they were being hammered out in this time. And there was a lot of training that went into the preachers, the career ministers. So they were trained. They were trained. And so they were taught the proper doctrines. They were taught the proper beliefs. They were educated much higher than the laity. And they could, on a Sunday morning, give an excellent oratory. They could give a treatise. They were good preachers. They knew how to put a message together. They knew how to give it. And they knew how to give it properly, formally, better than I can. And you, as a congregation, had to believe what they taught exactly. But most of the people that went to church, and you, in many of those areas, you had to go to church. They went to church, and they went home again. They were unchanged. And they lived their normal, ungodly lives as if they wouldn't have gone to church. And to most people, what they heard in church was what you call religious-sounding rhetoric. That's all it was. Oh, you went to church, you heard the rhetoric, and you went home again. And there was practically no impact on their personal lives. The church religious experience for the vast majority of the people was just simply dead. Dead, dead. And in this environment, a young man grew up named Philip Spener, and he apparently experienced God in a personal way. He got to know God in this setting. And then he had a burden. How do we bring spiritual life to our churches? And in that burden, it finally produced a book that he wrote. And the book's title, if I have it right, is Pietist Desires, Heartfelt Desires for Godly Reform. And this book birthed the origin of the movement that we call the Pietist Movement, a needed revival movement. Because the church was dead. The preaching didn't produce life. And neither did it produce godly living. So Philip proposed six reforms as he saw needful in the established state churches. Six changes that he thought would bring about a real spiritual renewal in his environment. And I'm going to give each of those reform in a one sentence. So I'm going to condense all those points. And they may sound familiar to you because we are still today being influenced by this Pietist movement, which began in Germany about 1650. And because many Anabaptist churches were in time about as dead as the Protestant churches, that instead of becoming a Christian when you were baptized as an infant, you became a Christian when you joined church, but not necessarily knew God. And so some of the same reform actually came into the Mennonite churches in time. So here are the 6 points that Philip proposed in a nutshell that he thought would breathe life into dead churches. Number one, outside of Sunday morning church, church people meet in small groups to study the Bible and pray together. Number two, the priesthood of believers. All Christians should be involved in the Lord's work, not just career ministry. Number three, the knowledge of Christianity must be accompanied by the practice of it with the help of accountability. If you are serious in your walk with God, you need other mentors in your life to whom you are accountable to and not just your minister. And that's the idea of a brotherhood concept. Number four, instead of harsh doctrinal attack or persecution to those whom you disagree with, the truth should be presented kindly and firmly, showing their doctrinal error while demonstrating love for their souls instead of persecution. Number five, godliness and character of the minister or pastor needed to have precedence over his training and skill. Number six, preaching should not consist of polished oratory or intricate theological dissertation, but rather should present the truth plainly and powerfully in a way that is aimed to stir and edify the soul of the hearer. And emphasis is on the soul, not necessarily the mind. So, what do you think? Are you in agreement? Are you a pietist? Philip intended to reform the existing churches, to integrate and infiltrate and reform the churches as they were. But can you guess what might have happened when you tried to change established churches? Almost without exception, if rejected. The churches, the established churches, nope. We like it the way it is, and we'll keep it the way it is. And the pietists then tended to go one of two ways. One was called the churchly pietism, and I don't know where I got this information. I know that Paul Shirk had a message here on pietism. I don't even remember where I got this material all. But churchly pietism says that you need to respect the church's authority, and you may only do what the church will allow you to do. You may desire to do a lot. You may pray that God will allow you to do more, but you will never do more than what your authority in that church setting allows you to do. And so you stay within the structure and you try to continue reform. Loyalty to the church is a virtue, and separation from it is wrong. It's a sin. That was the churchly pietist view or practice. And ask the question, what is the basic flaw of this premise? What is the flaw? Think a little bit. Who has final authority? Who has ultimate authority? Is it a church that baptizes infants and will not obey the word? And tolerates worldliness? Or is it the Word of God who has final authority? So the churchly pietists obeyed the Word of God so far as they were allowed to. Authority had permission. Then there was another group that said, we must obey the Word of God. And since the church and its structure will not obey the Word, we must leave this unbiblical structure. And they became known as the radical pietists. So you got these two groups, where of course, just whatever you do, broad brushes, there's always some that don't fit in the group. But you had two broad groups, churchly pietists, radical pietists. So what did the radicals do? Well, they left the established church system. They said, we will operate under God's authority. And their mantra was, beware of established church systems. Because in our experience, established churches get in the way of the Word of God. The established church and its practices and its traditions squelch and hinder the Word of God from having free course. And so their idea or their thinking was, wherever there is a structure of authority, there's always going to be something to prevent the Word of God from having its final authority. So in their experience, the structure of the church, the tradition of the church, is an enemy of the Word of God. The authority of the church is the enemy because it always squashes the moving of God's Word. So, if you want to have vital relationship with Jesus Christ, you want to have a real spiritual experience and vibrant fellowship with other believers, you got to get away from organized religion. And when you get away from it, you don't reestablish it. You let it loose. Because organized churches will corrupt, or they will eventually, they are corrupt, or they will eventually will corrupt. So, organized churches have tradition that can be discarded because these churches, in their structure of authority, always have traditions which keep the Word of God in check. The Word never has free course because the structure prevents the Word from having free course. Therefore, we need to get away from all of those traditions. That's a radical pietist. Now I go to my experience. I was in an established church. I was a Mennonite. I was baptized. No, I joined church. And I was dead in that setting. I'm not blaming anyone. It was my experience. Then I experienced that what became the specific emphasis of pietism. I had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. I was lost, and I knew I was lost, and I repented of my sin, and I believed the Lord Jesus Christ, and my life was changed. I had that experience after I was married. It was a transforming experience. I became a real Christian, a real living, breathing Christian. If you're a Christian, you know what it's like. I've written down here, I was a saved, born again, on my way to heaven believer. And I also became a churchly pietist at first. I didn't know it. I didn't know anything about pietism. And I didn't know anything about the 6 points. But all of those 6 points, I was under the influence of a man, a godly man, that was a churchly pietist. And so we actually did all of those 6 points. We actually did that. We were pietists, but my friend, who I was was influencing me a lot, was also under the influence of a man named Bill Gothard. Which, if any of you know anything about Bill Gothard, you know that he operates everything under the influence of authority. The whole umbrella illustration, I think, might come right out of Bill Gothard. I'm not sure. So that's how we operated. So before we would go to witness in the local city, we would ask permission from our ministry. Before we went to New York State to interact with a man that was in bondage, we asked for permission. And my friend lifted up the freedom that we had, even in our setting. In our setting, you can serve God and you can do this, so you just stay in the setting. Of course, there were a lot of other things that were wrong, but we were not excommunicated for saying we were saved. We were permitted to give our testimony. You know, all those things were there. Then, and I'm not going to describe it, but there was a series of events in my life where I actually left that setting. I left that established church, and I became a radical pietist at that point. Church structure and church traditions were taboo. Not only did they serve no purpose, but they were a positive hindrance. And that's where I became this non-denominational, non-traditional, born-again Christian. And you know what? We were. That's what we were. It was not just something we thought we were. That's what we were. Pietism, as a movement, is a movement and not a church. When pietism becomes a church, or when you have a group of radical pietists operating as a church, they are reacting. They're reacting intensely to the established church and its errors. So intensely that eventually they minimize other aspects of the Christian life that are very valuable. And it's so focused on the heart of Christianity that it ignored or rejected some of the good aspects of church structure and Christian structure that other churches had. So, now, what to bring this in context, what do you need to be a saved, victorious, overcoming Christian? Just think of Romans 7. What does that poor man in Romans 7 need? He needs Romans 8, doesn't he? He needs Romans 8. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now verse 3 here. For what the law could not do. Now I want you to think traditions and standards of the church. What the law could not do, those things of the established church, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So the bottom line is this, you have the Spirit of God, and if you walk in that Spirit, you will not do earthly carnal things. You will not live in defeat. You will live in victory. So all of our emphasis goes into building people up in the faith. We want to encourage them. We want to disciple them in the faith. Encourage them in the Spirit. Instructing them. And don't put fences up. Don't put boundaries up. It won't. I'm talking, not sarcastically, but... I'm doing the devil's advocacy right now. In other words, I'm not telling you what I believe. I'm telling you what I used to believe, okay? Don't put up boundaries. It won't help those who are not in the Spirit, and those in the Spirit don't need it. In fact, we came from churches who did a lot of that. And someone could get a grade A. You checked all the boxes, get a grade A in that system, and not be a Christian. We saw that and said, no. So we rejected the whole thing. We go for the heart. And we're not going to depend on any crutch to accomplish right behavior. If it doesn't come from the heart, we don't want it anyhow. That's what I believed. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Widows in the church. starting at verse 9 there, but there seemed to be a sizable group, a segment in the church that needed special attention. And it seemed they were provided some guidelines how to minister to them. Some of these women were on the list for support, and others were not. And to be on the list for support, certain criteria needed to be met. And it seemed like some commitment was required from the widow before the church would agree to support them. Not sure everything, but that's a little bit what I'm seeing here. Verse 9, let a widow be taken into the number, let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported for good works. If she had brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation because they have cast off their first faith. And this seemed to be talking a little bit about the commitment that was asked of the widows before they were put on the list. And verse 13, and withal they learned to be idle, wandering from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also and busybodies, speaking these things which they ought not. Now, who were these ladies that we're talking about? Are they the heathen? No, these were born again, spirit-filled ladies in the church, walking in the spirit Christians. They were part, but some of them were going way wrong. What could be done? How should we avoid this? Shall we give more accountability? Shall we give more teaching? Shall we have more prayer meetings? Maybe we need revival. What does Paul do to this problem that they're facing? He put up a standard. Don't put them into a vulnerable position. Set up a boundary, an across-the-board boundary. And there's no consideration given of the condition of the widow. Well, for these widows, maybe. It's just 60. Just arbitrary. And Timothy might ask, well, why not 50? Is there a chapter and verse in the scripture that would say you need to wait till a widow is 60 before you put her on a list? Where did Paul get it from? Don't you have confidence that the Spirit of God can keep the younger widows? Paul, if we set up this standard, Paul, what is to keep us from setting up more and more and more standards? Don't you remember your Pharisaical background, Paul, and what happened there? Are you sure, Paul? Paul's directive was not under 60. Paul's rationale is, if you do, you set them up to a temptation that they may not survive. That's his rationale. If you look at it, and here it is, they learn, the younger ones, you put them on the list, they learn to be idle, wandering from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers and busybodies, speaking things they ought not speak. Therefore, rather than put them on the list, I warrant therefore that the younger women marry, younger widows marry, bear children, guide the house, give on occasion the adversary to speak reproachfully. And it almost seemed like the context that if they put on the list, they would maybe make a commitment to not get married, but I'm not sure of all that. In my radical pietist years, we made fun of people who set up arbitrary standards. We did it. And it's very easy to do it with the Jews, like the Jews had their Sabbath laws, the Pharisees had their Sabbath laws. Like, okay, So you're not allowed to spit on the ground on the Sabbath. Because if you just spit on the ground, you make some mud. Well, if you make some mud, you can make a brick. Well, if you make a brick, you can build a house. And building a house is work. So don't spit on the ground. And we laugh at that. Okay, we laugh at that. But we laughed at everybody's standards in the established churches around it. We just made fun of them. But in principle, to some degree, we were making fun of the Apostle Paul. In Romans, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul talks plainly to the men. You don't have to turn there. I'm not going to read it, but he talks there plainly that to men that it's best to stay single. It's best if you stay like I am. You can do more work for the Lord if you're a single man. Then he said to these born-again, spirit-filled, charismatic Christians, "To you are men, to avoid fornication, every man should have his own wife, and every woman should have her own husband." Face reality, and don't put yourself into temptation that you might not be able to survive. Now, if God puts you there, and you're there by necessity of something outside of your control, God gives you grace. We believe that. But to put yourself in a situation that God didn't want you to be, face reality. And when you're married, don't deprive each other for a long time without consent from both. These guidelines are for real Christians, for real temptations. Is it a sin to be put on the list for widow support under 60? Is it a sin issue? Is it a sin if you get married or not? These are not sin issues. These are practical lifestyle issues. And yet, they have enormous, both temporal and eternal consequences. They're not sin issues, but they have consequences. The entire book of Proverbs was written for wisdom. If you're going to live chapter and verse and you don't apply wisdom, I don't know what to say about that. It is expected, reading the totality and tenor of Scripture, that the Church of God will address these issues and others in their own culture and environment. The Church of God will address these issues and others in their own culture and environment. Evil communication corrupts good manners. It doesn't matter if you're spirit-filled or not. Accept it. It is. That's how it is. Just know it. And then respond properly and sensibly to it. And since we are in a community with other Christians and not only individuals, some decisions in this area are made on a corporate level and not only on an individual level. So there are two sides to this issue. Side one is your righteousness and standing before God is measured by your adherence to these guidelines. That is one side. If you measure your holiness and your righteousness and your standing before God by how well you comply to some external list, that will turn you into a Pharisee. That is, understand that. The other side is when you spiritualize your walk with God and you overemphasize the spiritual walk to the exclusion of practical and common sense reality. And this leads to shipwreck, almost assuredly, as the other does. So, radical pietism as a movement has helped revive the church from dead orthodoxy. But when the movement became the church, one error was replaced with another. And I believe that error is threatens us just as much as the error we came from, as you came from a Pharisaical setting. When you are so keen on the heart that you cannot or will not require practical direction or safeguards, lest you become a Pharisee, you are in error of the Scripture, and you are vulnerable to the enemy. And here's the dilemma. Here's the dilemma of certain pastors. The youth in our church, they have such love for God. They have a burden for the lost. They have a cry for revival. They're spiritual youth. Now, it's true that we're not, now talking about it from a pastor's perspective, it's true that they're not quite where we would like them to be, and they seem to be drifting. They don't seem to value the same things we value. They don't seem to have the same values. And they don't appreciate the same practices that we had. But we will not require them to change, and we will not bring them into conformity lest we stamp out their focus that they have on God and His will for their life. So we will pray, pastor's perspective, so we will pray for revival, we will instruct, we will encourage, but we will not establish standards. We will not have requirements. We will not get in the way of the Spirit of God. We will not be like pastors who only care how you look, how you act, how you smell, how you walk. We won't do that. And we will not do what the Apostle Paul did. He set up a boundary and said it, here it is, for this reason, for your good. We have, some of us have, overreacted to situations. I'm sorry. This pastor, or churches that are in this situation, have overreacted to situations or pastors in their past that they perceive were either less spiritual or were outright Pharisees. And an overreaction to that creates what I just described to you. So the title, Salvation, Pietist and Practical. Pietist, you're born again by the Spirit of God, walking in that Spirit and living a virtuous and reverent and victorious life in your relationship with Jesus Christ. There's a relationship we have with the God of heaven that is the mystical element to it that you cannot describe. It's something you can't even explain, but it's the basic element of a Christian that's born again is to have a relationship with the God of heaven that cannot ever be replaced. It's an essential. If you don't have that, you don't have Christ. That's the most important thing about Christianity. And then you have the practical. Recognize that there is a God-given order and structure in all society, including the church. Recognize that we are vulnerable to many dangers. And if any man thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. We may not be as spiritual as we think we are. In fact, what we think is spirituality in us might actually be pride. I don't know if you can relate to that, but I can. I look in my past and I thought I was so spiritual. It was well, you call it spiritual pride, which is an oxymoron because so allow structure, organizational structure, and guidelines to protect you and even shape you. Do you know that guidelines, that directions, in a family we do it all the time. It shapes our children. It's the same way in a church. It helps shape. It doesn't it's not to replace the thing, the heart of Christianity, but it assists and helps. So the Methodist movement was largely a pietist movement, but they still got their name from their structure because they were very methodical. John Wesley was very methodical in how he set up his societies, but they were very practical. But there was one serious regret that John Wesley had near the end of his life. Some of you know it. He regretted that he didn't extend the practical methods that they had over the area of clothing and attire. By the end of his life, he saw the drift that was happening, and it grieved him. It was happening in his societies, and it grieved him. And he said, we should have required more practical standards of dress. The Moravians were probably the most pietist movement of all time, and yet they were very strict. To join them, I don't think, could any of us join them the way we are, John? None of us could join. Pietist movement, very strict adherence. But they were a powerful movement, and the strictness of their society did not squelch the Spirit of God. In fact, it freed them to serve God. There is a general sense in many of our background, our pietistic culture, that the practical direction and standards are second best. That if we would have revival, if we really would consistently walk in the Spirit, we wouldn't need it. But since for some reason we don't have quite what we have, so we grudgingly put some standards up. But it's a necessary evil. I propose that from the scriptures as we have read, that it's and that the circumstantial direction from scripture and evidence from history and the reality of our present experience, that even that thought is truth out of balance. That guidelines are not a necessary evil. They are a very positive thing in the right context. So we, as a congregation at home, we actually went through that shift. And by God's grace, we want to continue to focus on a changed heart, a changed life, newborn, a walk with God in the Spirit, and instruction and discipleship. But we also are going to avail ourselves of practical guidelines and positions. And here's the key. We're going to do so unapologetically. No excuse or no whatever word to use. It's not second best. This is God's will. We will attempt to walk in it. May God bless you.